Turn with me to the book of Numbers, 11th chapter. Verse 24, Numbers 11:24. It serves as the prelude for our discussion of the prophet Joel. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp, the name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man, and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and had the Spirit of the Lord resting upon them. Now, turn with me to the book of Joel. Keep in mind Moses' point. He corrects and rebukes Joshua because they want to restrain the scope of the Spirit and its activity. Far from wanting only 72 with the Spirit, Moses wished that 2 million had the Spirit of God. Would that all the Lord's people have the Spirit. Book of Joel. Right behind Hosea, where we left off last week. Joel, the prediction of Joel about the coming of the Spirit is echoed in the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, where Peter, after first saying, they're not drunk, first interpretation that the pagans put on anything and the unbelieving Jews. They're not drunk, seeing as how it's a little bit early and the bars aren't open. The problem is that the Holy Spirit has come down in your hearing. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and then Peter quotes out of the third chapter of Joel. Second chapter, actually. The division of Joel in the English Bible is not that in the Hebrew. I have to keep twisting these two different chapter marks between in my mind as I go. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. You know, at one time, what they were familiar with was 72 elders, as long as the Shekinah glory and the pillar of the Lord was there in Numbers, 72 prophesying. And Moses saying, I would that all the Lord's people, and here we have all the Lord's people, but it goes beyond that. All flesh, it is asserted, the Spirit comes to pour itself out on all flesh. Now, normally, we wouldn't discuss the prophet Joel in a discussion of the Christology, study of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, because not in and of itself, in our English versions, if using a King James, you would not notice any reference to Jesus. This is because of a horrendous mistranslation of one of the verses, which we'll correct shortly. And therefore, it doesn't look like Jesus is mentioned in the entire prophecy, but he is, just that you wouldn't know that he was mistranslated into some rainfall rather than the proper translation of the Hebrew. But this word there, afterward, and it shall come to pass afterward, that's actually after the coming of Jesus the first time. See, Jesus comes, and then afterward, pours out the Spirit. This is the order that Jesus came anyway. I go up to the Father, but I will send the Spirit. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be imbued from on high with power. Alright. So we're going to discuss first where Jesus fits in Joel, and how Joel configures everything, and how Peter interprets it. Alright. Now, what we're getting at here, and we're going to spend a lot of the study, is the fact that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, that which dwells in us, and is in fact our only contact with the Lord, that makes him his dwelling in our dirty hearts and has to do all the cleaning work for us, gets short shrift. When we discuss the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it's very defective and anemic. We don't give the third person of the Trinity his due. We usually have a high view of the Lord, the Father, Ray, our Father. High view of the Son of God, Lord Jesus. Where does the Holy Spirit fit in? Co-equal in power and glory. The Holy Spirit is as powerful as Jehovah, the first person in the Trinity. But you wouldn't notice this from the way we discuss him. You know, if you actually did a subdivision amount of sermons on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Spirit generally gets 3% in American sermons over the last century. 3% of the time is spent on the Holy Spirit. And when they do discuss him, because it's a him, it's a he, plainly said to be such, when they do discuss the Spirit, they basically tell about how he subjectively works on our hearts, which he does really. But when you narrow this focus just to that good feeling or gift of tongues, and that's his whole manifestation, we forget the full scope. Jesus said, it's expedient for me to go. Better that I go away, that the Comforter come, and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. We don't realize that Jesus' own rationale for going away is that the job to be done will be executed by the Holy Spirit. You see? And one of the dimensions and the extent of the work of the Holy Spirit is given in this verse, among others. Pouring out upon all flesh. We'll see when we talk to Peter in the book of Acts, as God speaks through him, that he says that prophecy starts in the hearing of those who heard the gift of tongues and saw the flames, tongues of flame, on the apostles and disciples gathered. He says, but this promise of the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized, even Lord Jesus, he says, and he will send the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one here in Joel, because the promise is unto you. Now he says this promise of Joel is for you here, and for your children, and for those that are far off. You see, the pouring out of the Spirit is progressive through the generations. But the prophet that he quotes verbatim actually declares that eventually the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. See? All flesh. Now I know every attempt in the world is made to minimize those concepts. All flesh. That's like they go into Isaiah and yank out in Micah and say, all shall know the Lord from the least to greatest. See? All shall be saved, Isaiah 45:22. All men shall know, get some of these concepts that are plainly stated in the Scripture, and they seem terribly universal and don't speak to our time. And that's very obvious. They don't speak to our time. They don't speak to our time, but we're not called to walk by sight, but by faith. Not only that, even if it were a strange doctrine to our ears, because of how we see things, doesn't mean it's unbiblical, A. And two, doesn't mean you can't rejoice in it. Do you realize from Abraham's perspective how alien the coming of Christ the first time must have been as a doctrine? That God will come in the flesh and walk around for 3.5 years and minister miracles and raise people from the dead and be killed and be resurrected 3.5 days later, and the nation that bore Abraham's name would be destroyed and the whole church would be started. That's pretty alien stuff 2,000 years before it happened. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, not only saw it and understood, that 2,000 years would go by and this would happen. Seeing something that was not even remotely within his immediate future, 2,000 years forward in time, and rejoiced in the knowledge that this would happen. He saw my day and rejoiced in it. Now, first thing we have to do is see this day. Be it 2,000 years in the future is neither here nor there. That's the eye of faith. To walk by the eye of sight, we'll always stumble at God's word. Then we say, what's quoted in Micah 2:7, is the arm of the Lord straightened? Is the spirit of the Lord straightened, is the actual quotation, as it stands in the King James, that's correct. Is the spirit of the Lord straightened or shortened? And the answer is no. But even devout Israelis believe that the spirit of the Lord is straightened. But we have to know that it's not by might nor by power, but by God's spirit that he accomplishes his task. If God can pour out his Holy Spirit here, what's to prevent him from pouring it out on all flesh? Especially since he says, I declare the end from the beginning and things that are not as though they were. So that Abraham is declared not to have staggered at a promise of God, even though it stood 2,000 years before it would happen. So I'm asking us today whether we might draw back a little from all our biases and prejudices about the nature of what we think will happen and look flat at the text and say, why would Joel and Peter declare that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh? Why? Is that just so much verbiage that can be done away with or rationalized and explained away because we have a pessimistic view of the future? Or is it literal truth? That, in fact, was a promise that we are called not to stagger at. That's the issue. We'll get into that as we proceed tonight. Now, everyone who brought a pen, maybe we should take a look at a particular verse, verse 23. In my view, it's a sad mistranslation, and my understanding is that Tyndale got it right, and the subsequent editors of the King James text changed Tyndale's view and changed the translation under the influence of Calvin, who made, again, I would feel, one of his most serious mistakes. Under the influence of the Calvinists, they changed the text. Here's how it reads. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Okay. So you don't see Jesus anywhere in there, do you? Does it seem evident that Jesus is mentioned specifically and plainly in that text because of a mistranslation? Mistranslation. This is how the text ought to read. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he giveth you the teacher of righteousness. For he giveth you the teacher of righteousness. Former rain moderately is a twisting of the Hebrew words. And it's kind of remarkable when you realize that in the 23rd Psalm, I'll zip there real quick, you don't have to go there, but just to prove the point. 23rd Psalm. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Same concept. The word teacher translated properly in Hosea, 10th chapter, 12th verse. Why is it that when these words come together, that there is a bias against it, and it's made to mean something entirely different? Matter of fact, there are no less than 16 cross-references to these words in the Hebrew that are correctly translated teacher and genitive form of righteousness. Sure. He hath given, past tense, becomes imperfect, giveth. He giveth you the teacher of righteousness. And those should be capitalized, capital T, teacher of righteousness.
That's the end of the verse?
No.
Okay.
And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. You might notice that as it stands in the original, there's an awful lot of repetition that's totally unnecessary. He's going to give the former rain, then all of a sudden the words stumble over each other, and he'll give you the rain. He will give you rain, and he will give you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain. You can't find parallelism like that, triple parallelism, anywhere in the whole scriptures. A mistake has been made.
But did you read it the way it should be?
Yes, I'll read it one more time. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he giveth you the teacher of righteousness.
Did you find
this
one?
Yes. All the
did you just lexicons. Find it yourself and
someone's no, I've known this for some years. Strange as it may seem, this was common knowledge from days way back when the rabbis were writing the Gemara and the Mishnah and the Talmud pre AD BC. the correct rendering, even the translation to the Greek done by the Jews as teacher of righteousness. This unfortunately led, you can show a negative consequence of the correct translation, and I don't know how this played in God's providence, but it did, to the Dead Sea Scrolls sect of the Qumran and the Essenes, who took this doctrine of a teacher of righteousness and wrote their own scriptures around it, and assumed that the leader of the Qumran sect, which is a set of Jews, was in fact this teacher of righteousness. But Joel, of course, appeals to no such non-divine person, but the teacher of righteousness by way of eminence, the one that Isaiah speaks of when he says, they shall all be taught of the Lord. So this is the correct rendering, that Jesus in fact appears here. Also, that word month, you will notice at the very end of the verse, is in italic, meaning it's not really there. It's because in the first month is kind of, well, think about it. Why would the former rain and the latter rain occur in the same month? They're usually 4 or 5 months apart, and not one of them falls on the first month either of the year. It means that he will give to you the teacher of righteousness and the rainfall first. If there's a first, there must be a second or an afterward. That occurs in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit. So here's the order given. The coming of a teacher of righteousness to Israel. And sorry, Jerry. Coming of a teacher of righteousness. I thought I was crunching her toes. And I said, boy, she's got stiff toes. And secondly, the coming of the Spirit. Coming of the Spirit. So, that's how that renders. Let's take a look at the book of Joel a little bit, starting with the first chapter. Check my timer here. There's a bunch of translations that were made to try to differentiate animals that the King James writers were not too familiar with. And some of it, again, they changed Tyndale's version. Tyndale, again, had a better translation. We find that many times when they departed from Tyndale, maybe it wasn't so wise. Tyndale had the tenses right that were corrupted later on in the New Testament. He had a better sense for Greek syntax. Let's look at this. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Here is something saying, this is going to be so big a catastrophe or a conflagration, or a series of conflagrations, that it has not been heard of before or after. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Here goes, verse 4. The way it reads here is, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. They didn't have black flag back then or something to help the situation out. Now you would think that there's caterpillars and worms, three kinds of worms and one locust, right? Natural fact, there's 4 different locusts in this verse, and there's no worms or caterpillars at all. 4 different species of locust, again translated improperly. First is the gnawer, the locust that gnaws. Second is locust proper. Third is the licker. And fourth is the eater. So there's 4 different kinds of locusts. And these 4 locusts represent, according to Daniel, 4 kingdoms that were to come up and sweep through the country of Israel. Starting first with Assyria and the Chaldeans. Secondly, the Medo-Persian Empire that came and wiped out the Chaldeans, Babylon. That's all recorded very plainly in the book of Daniel. Then the Grecians, the Macedonians came in, and the Alexandrians. Finally, the Romans is the 4th. You see a succession. What one left behind, the other came through. And then whatever was left behind after that conquest, another one came through and took that and ate it up. And then finally the 4th. What we'll find as we study this chapter is that the locusts are representative of human armies, human nations that God sends against his people. We can establish it by many grounds. The text itself will say so many points. Verse 6, for example. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion, hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree, he hath made it clean bare, cast it away, the branches thereof are made white. Notice verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest, the Lord's ministers, mourn. See, even in the times of the Maccabean War, they didn't stop the offerings. At every other time of calamity, there was no stopping of offerings. The meat and drink offerings had nothing to do with what was going on out in the field. It's not a locust. What you have is the many times that the temple offerings were interrupted by incoming hordes. These four great kingdoms pictured under the four species of locusts that God is sending. Yes?
And so it says, they waste my vine. Is it vine referring to these people in terms?
It could. It's generally a picture. If he's going to picture an incoming army as a bunch of locusts coming through, then sometimes the thing being described will be what a locust would damage, basically. Mm-hmm. And then there are other passages where you will see locusts described as horsemen coming up over the walls and breaking through windows and murdering. We don't want to draw any conclusion that may be correct in another location and be hasty here. But it's conceivable. What is definitely done is that all the fruit of Israel is done away with. And it's pillage. You were talking about a loads of pillage. Notice verse 12. Again, the vine fig tree mentioned. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered. Why are they withered? Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Now that's an odd reason to wither trees, right? But it does make sense in terms of if the men were descriptive, or these trees were descriptive of something else in the nation, like the people. See. Rulers in the book of Daniel are termed trees, and Isaiah is saying on that the trees are the rulers, and the grass is that which is ruled, representing the people. Or the beasts of the fields representing heathens, will show that too in the scriptures. Again, look at verse 13. Meat offering and drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Look at 16. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Verse 19. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Gets even deeper in chapter 2, and is explicable if one considers the concussions that Israel went through in this period of time, these 800 years between this prophecy and the coming of Christ. Yes?
Isn't this ravaging, some interpret this as being Armageddon?
Some could, but one gets in a lot of trouble because of the chronology of it. Mm-hmm. There are details here that, for example, if one were to Armageddon doesn't mention some of the details that are here. The battle of Armageddon, so called.
Mm-hmm.
And then some of the details contradict what we would, in that particular interpretation, would expect to find in Revelation. There's direct contradictions between the two passages. One reason is that you will find that Joel says this prophecy is at hand now. That would make sense because right around the corner would be Assyrians.
Mm-hmm.
But to say this was 2,600 years or 2,800 years removed from fulfillment makes the idea of immediately on the heels, you know, saying this is now at hand and nigh.
The reference to the Lord, isn't that sometimes immediate day of the Lord as well as future judgment and the day of the Lord?
Yeah. Day of the Lord is any time when the Lord judges.
Yeah, so it couldn't have been present to his end as well as the great white throne judgment.
Yes. There's no question that the Great White Throne Judgment is the day of the Lord as well, and probably by way of eminence, the day of the Lord, when all flesh is gathered before Him. After, of course, all the graves are open and essentially final justice is meted out. But this is something that occurs in temporal, in actual time in history. Chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness. Now he's telling the people, now is the time to blow the horns and the trumpets. If this was almost 3 millennia away, it wouldn't make too much sense to start blowing the horns in Zion, especially now that there was an entire span of time when Zion didn't exist. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. a great people and as strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. You see, whatever this is interesting. If this were Armageddon, it just declared that this army coming through this particular series of military incursions into Israel would never be seen again in all the generations thereafter. Okay, if this were Armageddon, this would directly collide with Revelation 20 verse 9, which says that after the millennium, Gog and Magog are gathered from the four corners of the earth and come up as a number of the sands of the sea across the breadth of the earth to attack the camp of the saints. See, then this verse would be contradicted by Revelation. That you had to come up with a prophecy interpretation that didn't collide scripture against scripture, left and right like that. In actual fact, we can show that the four locust hordes, basically the four kingdoms that came against Israel as God's instruments of judgment, did in fact end up with the greatest, in the Roman incursion and the destruction, utter destruction of Jerusalem, end up with the greatest conflagration ever against the Lord's people at the time, for their apostasy, mind you. For their apostasy. Woe unto Jerusalem. Some of the last words Jesus said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Where the carcass is, there the vultures will gather, Jesus basically says. That's why the prophecy of Joel, it contains, you know, just Pentecost, right? Tongues of fire, speaking in 12 tongues so that all the Jews round about can hear it. And then Peter says, this is that spoken of the prophet of Joel. But he doesn't just quote the two Holy Spirit verses. He quotes five verses, including the blood and the signs in the heaven, saying, this is that. Because what comes with the Holy Spirit's coming is also the rejection of the other old temple. The one that Jesus had the curtain ripped in half to show that God, access to God was no longer by that means. That the Spirit of the Lord had left that house and now had come down in new temples made of flesh and blood. So lively stones.
It's a dedication of the new temple.
Yes. The new temple becomes filled with the Lord's presence. We're anointed as his vessels. And now judgment is to come upon the nation that now still holds on to that old shell that Jesus declared to be desolate. And that's why, basically, you know, Peter quoted the whole thing. And we'd expect that. That's why he says, save yourselves from this wicked and perverse generation. Why would they save themselves from that generation? Because that was the generation that was going to see the other three verses of Joel being fulfilled. The signs in the sky and the blood and the darkness and the moon and the sun being darkened. You know, you should see some of the woodcuts of the destruction of Jerusalem. And from Masada, they could see that what they saw was a gigantic pillar of smoke. That's how on fire Jerusalem was, not in the sense we would think of on fire for the Lord, but on fire because the Lord had to sanctify himself upon them for their wickedness. You see. Remember what Jesus said in the parable. It says, when the owner of the vineyard comes back and notices that his son's been killed, what will he do? And the Pharisees answered out of their own mouth, he will cast out the wicked husbandmen and kill them. And he will give over the vineyard to people who will treat it correctly. And then Jesus says, such, you know, you have spoken well. And they perceived they spoke against themselves, that they would be cast out as a wicked husbandman over the Lord's inheritance and be replaced by the faithful Israel, his apostles specifically, and that which he came on earth to build, which was his church. Alrighty. Verse 3. A fire, this is talking about the locusts, by the way. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them is a flame burneth. See that? That's interesting. So then if we're talking about a literal locust horde, this is very unusual. You know, it's going with these locusts have flamethrowers or something. And notice what happens. The land is as of the Garden of Eden before them. Before they get there, it looks like the Garden of Eden as they're on their path. And after they sweep through, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. You'll notice, as a matter of fact, throughout this entire description, you will not find a single verse that shows these locusts to be flying, though that's the characteristic of a locust, is to fly. It has been asserted by some that the darkness is caused by the spread of the locust over the sky. Of course, the locust plague would certainly cloud the sky. With the exception that the order in the verses is that the darkness comes first, and then the Lord comes in front of his host, the host of locusts, leading his army through Jerusalem to wipe them out and punish them. his people who rebelled against him. So the darkness is not caused by these locusts, which I say symbolize human armies, specifically the four empires that we're going to march through in the span of 800 years, but rather cannot be taken, or if we were to be taken literal, we'd have to put all sorts of details in that might prove embarrassing. Now, I never, ever begrudge anyone a literal interpretation if they're consistent. This is what Ron Kirk and I always discuss, is that if we're going to be literal, let's be consistent. Otherwise, we're just speculating and playing games with the Bible. You say, well, that's literal, but this word in the middle of the clause is not, this one is, and then you see. But if you're going to be truly literal, let the beast of Revelation be a monster with seven heads and ten horns on a head that comes out of the ocean. Don't let it be a supermarket counter thing. Play scriptures straight. See, I don't begrudge that. I believe that person is trying the best of his knowledge to be consistent. But the second you start saying this is figurative and spiritual and this really means helicopters and stuff, then you're not being literal. And you can't play that you're the more devout Christian for being literal then, because you've violated your own principle. Then you acknowledge that we all see through a glass darkly. Martin doesn't have any answer. That's the concept. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire they devour the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pain, and all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Now that's very, this happened with every army that came through. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, Medo-Persians. Alexander would kill someone who marched out of rank. The general wanted his people, even if they're going over rough terrain, they march in file. And the Romans are known, of course, for their great marching style. We do this with the USC marching bands. We mimic the Romans, as it were. But locusts don't run this way, and they don't march, and they don't march in rank and file. They do break ranks. See? Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Again, all the concussions that happen. Now, we find that some of these, quite in fact, were far from being just symbolic of dark judgment on a nation. And obvious things, because of smoke of burning resulting in darkening of heavens and moon being bloody because of the redness of the fire. Some of the signs that were predicted in the second coming of Jesus were literally fulfilled. There was, in fact, a sword appeared over the temple, a gigantic sword. Evidently, some think it's a comet, but it's recorded in all the sources, Christian and non-Christian, that such occurred, that there were many false messiahs running about, that most of the massacre of this great tribulation, as Matthew calls it, was self-induced on the Jews by himself. You know. Cannibalism was at a massive scale. The city was starving to death. They even, in fact, this might surprise some, but they asked for the rocks in the mountains to fall on them and to kill them, because they couldn't find death. They were dying of starvation, and there was no other way to go. They would rather have died by any way but famine. So they were even asking the Romans to execute them. And they were, at one point, crucifixions on top of one another exceeded 2,000 a day for the Jewish people. One of the things we find is that when we look at this scripture, we refuse to look at any possible correlation of scripture with history. Even in a movement, as we have today, the Christian History Movement, that purports to take history as an important piece of data in itself. Not that history contradicts the Bible, but it could supplement and direct our attention to the proper interpretation. But if we refuse to look at the history of what happened 2,000 years ago, we may miss a fulfillment and put it future that may in fact already have happened. Like, almost to the letter, most of the prophecies of Matthew 24, actually all of them in fact, when one does the study, and we will do a study in that chapter, was fulfilled at the time. So so we don't necessarily have those things waiting in front of us. However, any nation that in fact violates God's law is certainly waiting for a bunch of curses, but many of which will parallel these. Yes? Oh, the many signs were predicted and Jesus see from Matthew 24. Yes, in the best Fascinating War between, in other words, when God basically sent the Roman army out there to totally level the place. The Romans so hated the Jews after killing 3 million of them that they plowed the whole area of Jerusalem under with salt so nothing would grow there anymore. When the Jews attempted to rebuild the temple in 135 AD under Emperor Hadrian, fall lightning came out of the ground and struck everyone dead who attempted it. God was not about to have a false temple reared up when he'd already established this temple, which temple ye are, temple of the living God. That was a false form of worship. There was not to be any more shedding of blood of lambs and bullocks.
Maybe it's getting off on another thing, but do you think something like that would happen again in light of some of these modern attempts to build another temple? Do you think you'd see something like that again? A miraculous exhibition of God's power against those who attempt to rebuild the temple?
I think so. It happened once before. And it was recorded, in fact, by the pagans. But it's been attempted before. One of the big problems is the question is who builds the next temple, as if Christ hadn't been building a temple for 2,000 years in his church.
Well, that I don't know how was satisfied.
Zechariah 6, when we get to that, which is some months off, it declares that Jesus himself is the one who builds the temple. You see. And so any stone hewn by anyone but Jesus doesn't count. It couldn't be the temple that Zechariah speaks of. And strange as it may seem, well, we'll get to that at the point. It does run far afield for tonight. Okay. So, again, difficult passages, especially if we're used to interpreting them in a different framework than I might be suggesting tonight. So if we stretch a little bit, fine. If we find it difficult, we don't have to accept. We can just say, we'll study this later and see if these things be so. I didn't cram things down throats, but I do want to open eyes and say there's more here than meets the eye. 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. In other words, he'll withdraw these hordes. All you have to do is repent. All you have to do is repent. Even now, he says, in spite of this thing coming through and sweeping through, there's a chance. God is always merciful. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their Lord? Now this is, well, where is their God? This is interesting. The thing that's coming are the four locust plagues, you see. But the thing that is predicted here in plain language, uncovering the veil of the picture, showing that behind the locust represented the four kingdoms coming, just like four beasts in Daniel represent the four kingdoms. And four horns in Zechariah 2 represented four kingdoms that God cut off with the blacksmith. And we'll discuss that when we get to it. Always a picture of four kingdoms and then the fifth immovable one set up in the days of the Roman Empire that shall not be moved and abideth now and will in fact consume and break up all kingdoms on this earth. And they shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ. Notice this verse. And give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. That was what they perceived. As the locusts come through, well, then Israel is now in Babylonian bondage. And then it's under Medo-Persian bondage. Then it's under the hand and the iron rule of the Macedonians. And then finally, of course, Rome rules over Israel. See? So it's strange that the prophet if locusts were literal locusts, should equate them with, in fact, being ruled over by heathen. But that's what the locusts were, the heathen pagan tribes. See, that now makes sense in terms of the locusts being representative of the four great armies to come through and basically be level their guns at Jerusalem and Israel. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. Ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. This talks about, in fact, the subsequent destruction of the three empires, one after another. What one, you think right off the bat in the book of Daniel, when the Medians came in and wiped out Babylon and slaughtered them in the streets. And they're driving off of the northern army into the Mediterranean and into the Dead Sea, where the bodies, in fact, are thrown. I dislike going into some of the details that will go here because they're very graphic and vivid, and they're all there in the history book, so we'll forego that tonight. And I can never preach that in front of the children until they become mature in the Lord, because it is, as a matter of fact, there's some bad words in the scriptures that most people don't know are there. They really are. Not that we want to turn away from them, but our purpose is to look at the bright side that's being predicted here. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Now, that's an odd verse if beasts meant literal beasts, because according to the opening chapter of Genesis, beasts are given the herbs, in other words, the grass of the field to eat. The domestic animals only eat the grass. They're not food eaters. So why would the beasts rejoice at the fruit? But it says that to men, all the trees bearing herb are for the men, people to eat. So if one compared Genesis 1, verses 29-30 with this, it would suggest that beasts of the field are, in fact, the heathen nations being represented, people being represented. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he giveth you the teacher of righteousness, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain at first. Okay, that's good. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, which is, in fact, the four different kinds of locusts, the eater, the gnar, and the licker. My great army, which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now that word delivered is everywhere else translated saved in the Old Testament. Why they put delivered is unusual. But saved would be the correct sense, and this is the way it's dealt with in the book of Acts, shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This is very interesting. It says, whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Gentile or Jew. That's the promise given. That wasn't just to the Jews alone, the promise was. Several points, well, one more point about these. Look at verse 17 of the fourth chapter. Oh, I keep forgetting this isn't the Hebrew version. 17 to the third chapter. It divides into four chapters in Hebrew. All right, so shall ye know that I, the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. These strangers equate with the locusts that came before. Strangers, heathen, great people, mighty nation before the Lord, fire going before, fire behind, Garden of Eden in front of them, desolation behind them, marching up his horsemen, his army in ranks. Again, you still have the picture that this was, God was going to send these four great kingdoms to Jerusalem. And the final culminating judgment was that on the city of Jerusalem and the entire dispossession of the people of their land, which in fact persisted until just recently. So, let's take a look at a couple of verses. Isaiah 30, 20 and 24. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, bless you, and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers, see that being teachers, plural? In the original, it's teacher. Teacher, singular. Teacher be removed into a corner anymore. Again, that's a strange translation. Neither shall your teacher hide himself anymore, but then I shall see thy teacher. Again, singular in the original Hebrew. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. And that, of course, was a law verse, to turn not to the right, to the left. But here we have a teacher with us, with a voice behind us, as it were, or inside us, just as legitimately taken, that tells us this way, when you steer to the right or the left. Notice what happens, verse 22, on account of this giving of this teacher, who had before hidden himself from his people, but now they shall see with their eyes the teacher of righteousness of the Lord. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. In other words, you'll put away, and you remember the story about all those occult scrolls of the astrologers being burned in the heat? Same kind of concept here. The trouble that the apostles got into for the silversmiths. Silver trade was going real poor because paganism was taking it on the chin because the church was out there preaching faithfully. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous, and that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, the oxen likewise, etc., etc. So it's interesting that again, as a consequence of this coming, you've got the idea of rainfall once more falling in Jerusalem. Look at the next verse over. I'm sorry. Chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Now you have to look at the previous verses and see that there's all this desolation coming on Israel. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, etc., etc. Deuteronomy 11. Almost finished. Now this kind of cuts the cord of some people's view of modern Israel being fulfilling prophecy by being so fruitful in a desert. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for, and the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send brass into the fields for the beasts, etc. Notice that the giving of the teacher of righteousness is equated with this coming of the rains back in season. But the interesting verse is verse 10. In Egypt, they got their produce out this way. Sowest thy seed, and waterest it with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. See, that's the way you do things in Egypt. You irrigate, because you're in Goshen, and you have no choice but to irrigate the land. See? But the land whither ye go to possess it, that's Canaan proper, is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. See, that would be a sign of God's approval of Israel. That the rain from heaven was totally adequate for all their water needs, more than all they need. See? But if they had to irrigate to make the desert blossom as the crocus, it doesn't fulfill any word of the Lord. Irrigation proves that, you know, they're still in an Egyptian mode. But Lord blessing them from heavens with the water, that would be a sign of God's favor, not heavy.
The pilgrims, remember? After that drought, they got the gentle rain.
Mm-hmm.
God is blessing them.
Doesn't mean that this day, then, that they're still not quite, you know, there isn't the sufficient rainfall to support the prosperity that they're enduring right now. It's by the foot.
Yes, irrigating by the foot, watering by foot. They would do it this way, by digging their foot, because they had not enough sufficient tools, they would have to irrigate. So when they obey the Lord's commandments, then the God is a gracious and covenant-keeping God into a blessing. And that's what the teacher of righteousness was come to do, come for to do. And of course, by and large, he was rejected and crucified by the nation he came to. Of course, if the Spirit of God is to be poured out upon all flesh, that would certainly mean all the Jews alive at that time. That's why the order given by Romans 11 always comes back to haunt us in these studies. It says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then shall all Israel be saved. And if you would have the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Spirit of the Lord is to be poured out upon all flesh, without equivocating, without quibbling with the Scriptures. But then again, we come face to face with the fact that that promise for us, for our children, and for those afar off, many generations down the line, until the promise is fulfilled. That's the promise we have to keep in mind. And it's part and parcel with that judgment scripture. Peter again quoted the entire five verses. He said, this is that what you see now is that which was predicted by Joel. And part of that was a lot of destruction. We'll go into some of the figures later on. Isaiah 13 speaks about the destruction of Babylon, which has long since happened, 2,500 years ago, and says, the moon turned red, sun, the heavens and scroll of heavens, just gone. Yet it happened 2,500 years ago. It's the prophetic means of showing up a shaking in civil government, of a nation being wiped out. And that's how it's represented in the scripture.
And because they didn't repent and turn back, and they let their city be destroyed, then the heathen did rule over them, and God's favor passed from his own people, and the heritage was passed on to the heathen.
And
a lot of these verses that we traditionally look at as second coming verses really are already fulfilled. And that all of these that... And you're saying that that one there about your young men, you know, 228, that that's something that progressively is happening since Christ coming. And since his building of a new temple in the hearts of his church.
Yes. Exactly. That's what we're looking at face to face, is the fulfillment and continual fulfillment of the Joel prophecy. But it's not finished until all flesh is covered by the Spirit of God. In the meantime, as it's progressing, you'll see all the concussions between nations and all the wars and earthquakes and famines predicted by Joel that comes with the continual outpouring of God's Spirit. Any other questions?
Is this the same idea in Joel and Hosea?
Well, those were different sets of rainfall, one early in the season and one later on for further growth, because just of the nature of the climatic changes in Canaan.
That sounds like the Lord, right?
Yes. Some of it. Actually, for the idea of the Messiah coming down as rain on mown grass, when we look to Psalm 72 and Psalm 110 for those doctrines. Any other comments or questions tonight? Again, I invite everyone to think about those words in Acts and Joel. All flesh, not just some flesh. And ask you not to stagger at the promise, even though it seems to be afar off. It probably is afar off. But if it's for us, maybe we should take the old Abraham stand and not stagger at the promise. And not try to twist the scripture to fit into our lowered expectations.